Brothers, I can just see the conversation that's going to happen. You're going to go back to your church in Waynesboro or Savannah, or you're going to go upstairs here at Trinity Presbyterian, and you're going to be jacked up about discipline, and the first thing you're going to run into is some sweet little old lady who throws a curveball at you. And you're going to say, hey, didn't think about that. And they're going to have an objection. And one of the things I remind our elders on a regular basis is not only do we have to shepherd the flock and oversee the administration of the sacraments, discipline, and the word, but we have to persuade our people. And I think that's an element in our ministry that's missing so often, is to persuade our people on why this is good, why this is right, why we do this. You cannot, if you think that, well, Carl, I was ordained 2 weeks ago on a Sunday night, and hands were laid on me, and so everybody should, when I speak now, everybody should step up and pay attention. Well, let me be that cup of cold water in your face and tell you that's probably not how it's going to happen. Your people, and one of the things I love about my congregation, I've taught them to do this, and I hear my own words coming back at me. I will tell them, you need to demand Scripture for anything. No matter what it is, part of what convinced me as a brand new believer, growing up in a Southern Baptist church and then coming into the PCA, part of what convinced me about the viability and the beauty of the Reformed faith was how deeply biblical it was. I was handed a copy, that white, awful binding of the Westminster Confession of Faith that falls apart, it's glued, and my copy fell apart within the first couple of months, because what I noticed was, when I started reading the confession, each page looks like this. This much confession, this much scripture. And that just blew me away of everything that was in those 33 chapters of the confession was deeply grounded in scripture. And I couldn't get away from that, was that our creed was so authoritative in Scripture. And so every time I'd raise an objection, I'd look down at the Scripture first, answered by Scripture again. Well, that's one of the things I would recommend to you, is you need to count on having objections to discipline. But you need to prepare for them. Don't be rattled by them. I've seen elders before who somebody will come up and they'll throw one of these 13 objections that I'm going to give you right now. They'll throw one of these 13 objections. They'll go, oh, okay, guess we shouldn't do discipline then. And they're blown off course. Well, the better course of action is to prepare, to know the objections and know how to have a short answer for them. Because the 13 major objections I'm going to give you, all of these can be answered in one paragraph and should be answered in one paragraph, because most people who come up and they have an objection, if you can give them a tight one paragraph answer that's biblical, they'll say, oh, okay. So let me, especially if they're a believer and they have a high view of Scripture, and you can, if you can actually point them to Scripture and say, no, your objection's actually wrongheaded. Let me give you a wise answer. So, in the interest of doing that, let me give you 13 objections that I've heard and we've answered. Because our elders, we go through this in leadership training, because not only do we teach the necessity of doing biblical discipline, we want to bring God's people on board with us. We want them to love this and see this is scriptural and this is why we do it, and to not be embarrassed about it, to normalize it. So let me give you 13 objections and a one paragraph response for each. First one is, discipline doesn't work. You'll hear this. And I said, I always make people state the objection clearly. Okay, what do you mean by that? Discipline doesn't work. And usually what it comes out is, people usually can't verbalize it this well, so I have to help them make their own objection before I give them the answer. And what they mean is, I've never seen someone repent. And because I'll say, you know, the goal always with discipline is repentance. That's what you're looking for in every case. That's what you desperately want. That's what you pray for, repentance. So I said, so is what you're saying is, when you say discipline doesn't work, hopefully you're not just being a pragmatic American. Hopefully what you mean is, you're saying, I've never seen someone repent. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, I said, okay, I'm glad you made that objection, because in many cases, the disciplined person doesn't repent. And I would argue that discipline always works and has worked in this situation, because it has proven that the person was never regenerate. It's proven that their heart is hard, and that the process of discipline has revealed who they actually are. Now, I would say, this is why it's so important for me to say this in the first session. We've seen, out of the 8 cases that went all the way to the wall, that went to excommunication, 4 have come back, sometimes as long as 15 years after. and they've repented. So I can put the lie to this objection. People say, I don't think it works. I said, yeah, even when we've done the absolute nuclear option of excommunication, in half of those cases we've seen repentance. Now, I got to tell you, one of the things that would be good for your soul sometimes is to go to somebody who was disciplined all the way to excommunication and say, if they've been restored, say, what brought you back? What did the Lord do in your life? So the brother who I had mentioned who had been excommunicated for 15 years, I said, tell me what life was like for you in those 15 years. And he said, do you know the poem by Mr. Thompson called The Hound of Heaven? And he said, that was my life for 15 years. He said, the way of the transgressor is hard. And he said, for 15 years, he said, every day, he said, I heard the voice of the moderator of the session of Woodruff Road echoing in my ears saying, and may God have mercy on your soul at the end of that. He said, for 15 years, he said, I developed ulcers, I had migraines. And he said, it was for one reason. I wouldn't repent. He said, I knew what my spiritual status was. And he said, I was haunted. The Holy Spirit just pestered me. He said, I lost weight, night sweats, all these other things. Couldn't keep a job because of that one issue. And that's what we pray for. When we pray in our session meeting for folks who are excommunicated, we pray that the Lord will afflict them and make them miserable until they repent. And so when you say discipline doesn't work, we'd say, no, for the person who doesn't repent, we would say it has worked. It's demonstrated they never were converted to begin with. Second objection. I did, a few years ago, I did a seminar on church discipline. I really don't want to be the church discipline guy. I just want to be a vanilla Presbyterian pastor. But after I did the lecture at Twin Lakes, some other congregations and presbyteries asked me to come speak on discipline. But I did a seminar I was asked to do it at one of our larger churches in the PCA. And they said, Carl, would you come and talk to our elders and deacons about this? We have never done a case of church discipline, not one, in our history. It's a PCA congregation. And so I started with this. I said, guys, I don't know how you can do that, how you can have this in your constitution and never do discipline. And so several of the guys said to me, well, Carl, we're just too large to do church discipline. Now, I mean, we're 700 members. I think we're relatively large. I don't know how big the congregations are that are represented here. But it's pretty simple how we do discipline. I can show you. I brought copies of our placemat. It's our membership in one vision. There it is, our whole membership on a placemat. We work through that at every session meeting monthly. We pray for it. Our elders were divided up into many congregations. Our elders know what's happening in the life of their people. If you don't have some form of knowing what's happening, then you're not a church. You're just, I don't know, a social club or something if you don't know what's happening and a vehicle for happening in the life of people. But when somebody says we're too large to enact church discipline, I think this is what they mean. We have so many people, we can't know what's happening in our lives, and we're not in their lives, and we're not set up for elder oversight and shepherding. Or that people are making the inference that there is a size of church that renders discipline impossible. I don't think that's the case. Because when you have the three marks of the church, you're not too big to do preaching. You're not too big to do sacraments. Why is it that you're too big to do church discipline? And by the way, the church at Jerusalem in the first century was larger than the largest church in the PCA. The church in Jerusalem, First Pres Jerusalem, they were bigger than Briarwood is. In fact, if you do the most conservative estimate, because I've run the numbers, I preached through Acts, and look at this, at their smallest day, I mean on their worst Sunday in a summer, First Pres Jerusalem, they had more than 15,000 people again. That's their smallest. That's larger than, you know, Briarwood and Park City's Pres put together. And they did discipline. Nobody can contest that. You can certainly see that in the book of Acts. And so I think it's a smokescreen to say we're too large to do discipline. What you need to pray for is more elders so you can do a better job shepherding and know what's happening in the lives of your people. But to say we're too large to do discipline, say, tell that to the early church in Jerusalem. They didn't think so. Third objection. And I think this is much more the case for a lot of our churches. I've had guys say this to me. My church is too small to do discipline. And by that, what they mean is we can't spare a member. Now, let me tell you what I think happens oftentimes. We had a congregation in our presbytery several years ago who they were small and they were declining. You know the types of congregations. You might be at one, or you probably had them in Savannah River. But congregations that just continue to decline. By the way, do y'all know this? Churches have a lifespan. They're born and planted. They grow. They plateau. They decline and die. And on in any given time in Calvary Presbytery, about a third of our churches are in the decline to die phase. Is that where y'all are in Savannah River? I bet it is. But what happens is, during that third phase, they've been born and planted, they grow, they plateau. In that third phase, they decline and die. In that third phase, that's where you hear this response. We're too small to discipline, meaning we can't spare a member. Well, oftentimes what happens, the reason why they're declining is because they aren't doing discipline. Because they're not a legitimate church. They've lost any power they had. They've lost any spiritual authority they had. And if they would do biblical church discipline, yes, they might be one person less, but the Lord would bless and honor them for using His appointed means of grace. A fourth objection, and this is serious. This is one that if you hear this, then you as a session need to look yourself in the mirror and answer this. Discipline is not enacted equitably. If that's the case, you got a problem. Is not enacted equitably. Where you know that person who it's like, well, we can't discipline that guy's daughter because he writes a check for 40% of our budget. So we can do discipline, but not with that family. That's a huge issue. That's a problem. Is if you are being respecters of persons, you cannot pursue discipline with one and not another because they're too young, too old, an elder's daughter, whatever. If you've been respecters of persons, the session needs to do some serious soul searching and repent. Because that's one of the things we ask whenever we start to go down that road of discipline. We have our standard check sheet, and we have our couple of guys who are the hawks sitting on the telephone wire saying, we've got to do this by the book of church order. And we have another one that says, would we do discipline have we done this for every other person in this situation? That we're going to be equitable. It doesn't matter the age. Like I said, our oldest person that we've done discipline for is a person in their 80s. Because we've had people say, oh, once you get past 70, you're too old to do biblical discipline. We said, no. We're going to be equitable. And we've had, as I told you, a teenage boy. Oh, they're too young to do discipline. No, we discipline any communing member in the exact same way. This is why I tell parents when they come to me and say, I want my 4-year-old admitted to the table. I'll say, you're crazy. Because, first of all, look at what the larger catechism says a communing member has to be able to do and how they have to be able to examine themselves. We won't receive somebody until they're at least 13. The Dutch tradition usually waits till 17, 18. But I said, as a restrainer for parents who want to come and shove their children at the table, I'll say, you realize this makes them liable to church discipline when they become a communing member. And we are going to exercise discipline equitably. We're not going to treat somebody and say, oh, well, they're 7, so we're not going. So that's why we don't even receive children that young. A fifth objection. People say, oh, Carl, we don't need to do discipline. We're all family here. This is, in one of my previous calls in a rural congregation, this was their objection. Well, you remember what Jesus said in Luke 14? He demands that His disciples must love Him more than father or mother. And don't families discipline their wayward children? That's the argument made in Hebrews 12. That God is a good father, disciplines every son whom He loves. And so when I've had people make the objection and say, we're a family here, we don't need to do discipline, I'll say, but families discipline their children. And so we are going to be, just as our father is a good father and a disciplinarian, we are going to exercise. Being a family doesn't preclude discipline. A sixth objection, and this is, I want to push you theologically for a minute, help you be a better Calvinist. Sixth objection is you'll have people, and I actually had this objection made early on in my ministry, Carl, God will take care of purifying His church and doesn't need human help. I hope when you drove into Statesboro today, you noticed that you drove past some primitive Baptist churches who are, if you don't know their theology, they are technically hyper-Calvinists. We get called hyper-Calvinists because that means we're Calvinists and we're hyper about it. But primitive Baptists are technically hyper-Calvinists, which means they don't believe in the use of means. Well, we do. So when somebody says God will take care of purifying His church and doesn't need human help, this is a denial of means. We're not hyper-Calvinists. We firmly believe in the right use of means. We rightly correct people when they make this argument. So let me walk you through this argument. Evangelism. We don't say, we don't evangelize people because if God wants to save them, He'll just do it in His way. Do you know who else made that argument? In 1792, William Carey was told at a Baptist Association meeting in England, when he brought a paper on the necessity to evangelize the heathen, he was told by John Ryland, "Young man, sit down. If God wants to convert the heathen, He will do it without you or me." Well, it was a hyper-Calvinist association, so Carey went back home and a month later brought the following paper. Listen to this title: "An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of Heathens, in which the religious state of the different nations of the world, the success of former undertakings, and the practicability of further undertakings are considered." That was just the title. And then he presented it to the 14 people at his local Baptist association, and that fired off the modern missionary movement with that. Because up until that point, the hyper-Calvinist argument had held sway. We don't need to use means. And so Carey kicked in and said, "No, we as Calvinists, we are people of means. We believe in prayer, sending, going, all the things that missions and evangelism involve." Same thing with prayer. Why pray? The same thing could be said. I don't need to pray. If God wants to do something, He'll do it without me praying. If you think that, let me encourage you to get Dr. Doug Kelly's book on the subject called Why Pray, where he puts to rest forever the objection and shows how God has ordained to use you and your prayers in His purposes. The churches who know and believe this will have vibrant prayer meetings. Those who don't will not. But then when it comes to discipline, let's answer that the objection. God will take care of purifying His church and doesn't need human help. Can God purify His church without me and discipline? Certainly. The Ananias and Sapphira saga is clear evidence, and the people to whom Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 11, who ate the Lord's Supper unworthily and then died, and others. But the ordinary means of maturing, erring believers is the obedient, patient practice of church discipline. God is normally pleased to work through His appointed means. That's how God is going to purify your church, is through you obeying the commands of texts like Matthew 18. Seventh objection. And this will probably be your objection that comes from women and millennials. Seventh objection is, church discipline is harsh and mean. You'll hear that over and over again. I have heard it for the last 33 years in ministry. It doesn't faze me now. I mean, I used to get real defensive. Now I just answer the question. I don't get bowed up about it. Church discipline is harsh and mean. So what I do is I try to very calmly and quietly say, "You have 5 minutes?" "Yes." Because it only takes 5 minutes. I'll say, "Let me show you what..." Notice these words in Matthew 18, they're in red. Do you know what that means? That means Jesus said them. I'll say, "Look, it's Jesus here. And do you notice most of these are imperatives? These are commands from Jesus." So you notice I'm not in my Old Testament, I'm in my New Testament. And this is Jesus here commanding this. And so, by the way, now let's go over and look at 1 Corinthians 5. Do you notice what this is? This is the New Testament. This is Paul talking to a New Testament church. Now let's go to Galatians 6. Do you notice all of these are New Testament texts? And so I'll say, do you actually think you're more gracious than Christ and His apostles? Do you think Jesus, our Lord Jesus, who says, "I am meek and lowly, learn from me," do you think you're meeker than Jesus? Do you really think that our Lord Jesus is harsh and mean? It's His kindness that draws you to repentance. And so, put the lie to that and say, this is not the least bit harsh and mean. This is our gentle Savior is commanding this. An eighth objection. And this is probably going to be everybody who walks in your door who's been to a public university in the last 20 years. This is, and by the way, This is the verse that used to be 50 years ago. If you were a non-Christian, the verse of Scripture you probably knew was John 3:16. Not anymore. You know what verse non-believers know? Judge not. You Christians are so judgmental. Well, Matthew 7:1 is actually, in all kinds of Barna group surveys, is the most known Scripture by unchurched people. They don't know anything else. They don't know that God created the world in 6 days. They don't know that Jesus claims to be God and man. They don't know about the substitutionary atoning nature of the cross. But they know Matthew 7:1. And so the objection is made, you Christians aren't supposed to judge. Well, they ignore by this, and you can debunk this argument very quickly. You can debunk this by showing that Christ and the apostles command all sorts of judging. For example, civil magistrates, according to Romans 13, they must answer to God for how they judge. They are commanded to judge. And elders are to judge. Remember the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 16? And Jesus himself in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells believers to test false prophets and judge them in the exact same sermon. In fact, 14 verses after, he says, judge not. Jesus tells you to judge prophets to whether they're legit or not. And then in John 7, Jesus commands righteous judgment. Jesus himself in Luke 20 practices judgment. Can't you hear somebody say, Jesus, you're so judgmental? Well, the answer to this is you can walk them through some of these texts and say, believers, the issue that Jesus is getting at is believers are commanded to judge using righteous judgment. That's the real issue in the text in Matthew 7, is to not judge indiscriminately or inequitably, but to judge using righteous judgment. A ninth objection. And I think this may be where y'all live. This is where we live, because I can tell you we struggled through this as a congregation. I've had the objection made usually from pastors. This is a teaching elder objection. Carl, I don't know if we did discipline, how we would communicate it to the congregation. And so I know several churches, even a couple in our presbytery, who actually do discipline, but they never tell the congregation. I think that's a huge problem for several reasons. Now, the reason why, as I told you a minute ago, is when people say we announce, we make a big deal of it, we do a photo op that we put on our website when we use the keys of the kingdom to admit people, when we open the doors of the church. But when we use the keys to shut the door of the church, we do it in a closet, we turn off the lights, we don't put it on our website, we don't tell anybody. I think that's faulty. And so I think it's important to say we're going to be honest men, and we're going to announce that, but we're going to be very careful and wise how we do. In our procedure, when we do discipline, in Matthew 18, we have gone singly, then two, then the whole session, repeatedly, pleading to repent. And when we stand up, and I'll tell you how and when we do this, when we are going to announce an excommunication, that's the only thing we announce, and again, 8 times in the last 20 years, 8 times, and we've struggled and we've sharpened our process over the last 20 years, is we will do communion, because we move the sacraments from morning to evening, month by month. So in month A, we do communion in the morning, month B in the evening, month A, morning, month B, evening. We actually, and part of that is, this is an advertisement for the vitality of the evening service, is we are deeply committed to the whole Lord's Day, so we have morning and evening worship. I preach through New Testament books in the morning, Old Testament books in the evening. Whenever somebody's going to have a baptism, I always try to press them to have it in the evening, because the default setting is the morning, and so we have a fair number of our baptisms get done in the evening, because my issue is I want people to see that the evening service weighs the same as the morning, that they're the same thing. And so regular principle in the evening, just like in the morning. Robes in the evening, just like in the morning. Sing out the same Trinity Psalter hymnal in the evening, just like in the morning. One's not informal. And so when our evening service has grown from being about 10% of the congregation coming back in the evening to about 70% coming back in the evening over the last 20 years. But the reason why is because we've given it weight. And because I tell our people, I'm going to prepare more for my evening sermon than I am for my morning sermon. I'm going to bring the heat. You be back here on Sunday night. And so that's when, but we know as a reality The most of our visitors who come in the morning. That's just reality. We're pragmatic about that. And so we would rather have fewer unbelievers listening in when we announce this to the church. We just would. Because we know that church discipline itself is going to be confusing enough to believers. We know that unbelievers don't get it at all. And so we'd rather have fewer unbelievers around. So, when we do that, after the preaching of the word, before the Lord's table, I will stand up. I don't shove this off on one of my associates. It's time for me to grow up and be a man and do this. Pastors, don't make somebody else do this for you. This is why you get paid those big money, is to do this. So, when we're going to pronounce an excommunication, I come down and I stand at the table, and I first of all say to the congregation, y'all, this is, explain a little bit about church discipline, and read from our confession, our constitution, and I'll say the following things. In a moment, when we pronounce the sentence of excommunication, this contains duties for you. First of all, to recognize this is a holy action of the courts of the Church of Jesus Christ. Second, it contains another duty, to not gossip about this person and their particular sins, the reason for excommunication, because I'll have, even after I say this, I'll typically have women come up to me and say, why were they excommunicated? And I'll say, contumacy. Same case. Oh, yeah, I know, but what, was it drunkenness or embezzlement? I'll say, no, it's contumacy. That's always the issue. And so I want to address this to try to chop down on gossip. The third thing I'll say is, I'll instruct the congregation at this point, you need to begin to pray for this person's repentance of contumacy. And then, here's the key. To when you see them, I mean, Greenville's not New York City. You're going to bump into people. I imagine in Waynesboro, Statesboro, you'll run into somebody. And so I'll say, when you bump into them, maybe at Walmart, when you bump into them, urge them every time you see them to repent and return to Christ. Because remember what our Lord's mandate is in Matthew 18? How are you to treat them? As a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, as an unbeliever. And so that now means you've had a shift in how you treat them. The congregation needs to be instructed on this. If you never tell the congregation who is excommunicated, they'll go on treating that person when they bump into them at Walmart like a believer. They don't even know. It's not been publicized. And so you have to say something. You have to say from this day forward, until, unless God has mercy upon them, you treat them like an unbeliever, because that's what the session is officially, judicially declaring. They are an unbeliever. And so you need to give that instruction. And so here's the sentence. And now, whereas, and I'm reading you the sentence of an 85-year-old man who's excommunicated. And now, whereas, a member of this church has been, by sufficient proof, convicted of the sin of contumacy, and after repeated admonition and much prayer, obstinately refuses to hear the church and have manifested no evidence of repentance. Therefore, in the name and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the session of Woodford Presbyterian Church does pronounce them to be excluded from the sacraments, cut off from the fellowship of the church. May God have mercy upon them and give them the gift of repentance. Every time I do that, you can hear a pin drop. That's waiting. Now, if you never tell your people that, think of what you're robbing them of in terms of understanding the weightiness of church membership and how to come to the sacrament. And then we go straight into the sacrament. Because think of what excommunication means. It means now they are no longer a communing member. They're ex, cut off from communion. And so we go into the table, and boy, you talk about fencing the table at that moment. To say, my friends, the sacrament is the means for rededication and covenant renewal. And walk them through what the sacrament means. And we'll say, and the sacrament, when I say these words, you ought to read the countenances on people's face. When I say, the sacrament is for all who are members in good standing of any evangelical church. And you just talked about excommunication and individuals. So that's how we communicate. We do it. And I will tell you, we've never done that. The 8 times I've done that in 20 years, there's always been weeping. And there should be. It's a horrific moment to say, this person I viewed as a believer, now we recognize they're not to be viewed as a believer. It should be a solemn thing. It makes communion weighty. Tenth objection. People say, we shouldn't do church discipline because it's none of my business. In our hyper-individualistic culture, we're accustomed to passing by the plights of others. But in the church, we cannot simply ignore the needs of others. We're not a restaurant that gives out biblical teaching and communion wafers. We're a family. We're the household of God, brothers and sisters committed to Christ and one another. We're not like Cain who mocked, "Am I my brother's keeper?" We are our brother's keeper. That's the point. Therefore, when sin enters the church, we cannot say, "It's none of my business," because not only are we all in union with Christ, we're in union with one another. We are called. Have you ever done the study? I would, by the way, this is a simple study. Go home and just get a concordance. Look up all the one another passages in the New Testament. There are 28 of them, 28 imperatives. One another. And it's the best corrective for our individualistic age, which says, none of my business. No, it is your business. All those one another's, wash one another's feet, love one another, serve one another, defer to one another, consider one another more important. All those 28, well, one of those is we're called to bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6. And we're called to confront sin in one another when we see it appearing in the words and actions of our fellow church members. That's the point of Matthew 18. It's God's will in that context of Matthew 18 that none of the little ones should perish. So, each believer needs to recognize whenever you see sin in the life of fellow believers, yet it is, painfully so, it is my business. And when I'm in sin, it's the business of others to come and talk to me and confront me. And so, this is a great opportunity for you to address the hyper-individualism of our culture that says, oh, we all live and die to ourselves. No, we don't. We're knit together with one another. 11th objection. I just want to be loving. Carl, we can't do it. I just want to be loving. Isn't that what the Christian life is about? We just want to love everybody. Some object to church discipline. This is kind of a replay on a while ago when I said it seems so harsh because it feels so unloving. Now, I rarely do this, but let me recommend a book by a Southern Baptist. Jonathan Lehman, who's actually gotten to be a friend, he's assistant pastor at Mark Dever's Church in Washington, D.C., Capitol Hill Baptist. Jonathan Lehman has written this marvelous book called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. It's a brilliant book. It's super helpful. It's not an easy book to read through. But Jonathan Lehman points out that church discipline is only perceived as unloving when we have an unbiblical understanding of love. But when we define love by the cross of Christ, that place where God's wrath was poured out in full, we learn that true love judges sin, hates evil, and disciplines. Scripture couldn't be more clear. The Father, we're told in fact in Hebrews 12 that every father who loves his sons disciplines them. And we're told in Proverbs over and over again, God the Father disciplines every son whom he loves. The children of God obey the one whom they love. In contrast to the world which says, love is free to do as it pleases, we're told in John 14 that biblical love obeys the laws of God. Love is never set against law, it's just the opposite. The law commands love, and love is the fulfillment of law. Moreover, love ceases to be love when it ignores justice. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And so the most loving thing we can do for our people is to point them to obedience to Christ. That's the most loving thing you can do. If you say to someone who says, I just want to be loving, say, great, I do too. I want to be loving too. You know what the most loving thing we can do for this brother who's out there in the far country? Is to bring them back. The most loving thing we can do is to point them to obey Christ's commands. So in the end, church discipline is not only biblical, it's loving. Indeed, you could say, if you actually saw somebody in your congregation straying off into disobedience and you did nothing, you could say, you hate that person. You had an opportunity to draw them back and you didn't. You just said, No, I don't want to. I want to be loving. No, my friend, if you want to be loving, you'll bring them back. And that will include by rebuke, admonition, consistent pursuit of them. We're not a spiritual interest group who just enjoys a hearty potluck after a good sermon and say, be warmed and be filled. We're knit together. And if we love one another, we will pull one another along in holiness. Well, a 12th objection. people say, and by the way, I'm always fascinated when people bring these objections up because they think they're the first person to ever think of this or these are profound. They're not. But people say, well, Carl, we can't judge someone's heart, so how could we possibly say someone's not a Christian? How could we make that judgment and of excommunication? We can't really know what's in their heart. Well, of course it's true that we don't have infallible knowledge of another person's heart. At the same time, we need to qualify that statement just a little bit. Jesus indicates that we wear our heart on our sleeve. We speak and act according to what's in our heart. You do know that you can know what's in somebody's heart by at least one measure, their words. Jesus makes that clear in Matthew 15. Because when a man opens his mouth, at that minute you know what's in his heart. When his speech comes out. You can't know someone's heart, but actions and words typically reveal the state of someone's heart. As Jesus said in Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, good trees produce good fruit, and bad trees produce bad fruit. And so when you say, when somebody says, Carl, we can't do discipline because we really don't know what's going on in their heart, we can say, well, you're right, but we know what's going on in their actions. And it's actions that we can judge, and we must judge. Final objection, then I'll leave time for questions. I love this one. Especially, Dr. Irick mentioned this a minute ago, and people who come to us out of non-Reformed backgrounds, I've had this, I don't know, 50 times in the last 30 years. Carl, I've never heard of this before. And they are suspicious of something that's a new idea. And When people say this, I say, okay, let me walk you through church history. Let me show you what was happening at the time of the Reformation. And I'll give them a reading list. I actually have a short reading list, and very few people want to do the work of reading it. But I'll say, here's the history, and here's the history behind why Westminster, after long, lengthy consideration and discussion, included this as one of the 33 core doctrines of our faith, chapter 30. And when they say, I've never heard of this before, I'll say, well, the fault is yours because you've been in churches that haven't taught. And once you see the scripture proofs for Westminster 30, I'll say, why haven't you heard of this before? Because it's shot all through the Bible. And so I'll say, by the way, I bet your grandparents knew about it. And do you realize there are all kinds of churches around the world that practice church discipline? Don't make your ignorance the measure of the church's practice. Just because you don't know about something doesn't mean we should all say, well, we're going to wait till you get up to speed. Tell us when you get up to speed and then we'll practice. Whatever it is that you know and believe, that's what we'll do. No, we're not bound by that. And so just because somebody's never heard of it before doesn't mean that's we're going to be bound by that. Questions? Let me breathe. Yeah.
Maybe a comment and a question.
Yep.
Here's another objection that comes out of a background where he's done poorly.
Yep.
Or been part of the church discipline.
He said people who come out of a background where they've seen church discipline done poorly or abusively.
Yes.
And we have seen that. Like, I think of, I live in Greenville, South Carolina, which is the epicenter of fundamentalism. And for those of you who don't know how discipline is done, we have a family who lives down our street. Who they experienced what you're talking about, and discipline was done very poorly. The mom she's younger than me, but she's not that much younger than me, and she was made when she was a teenage girl in one of these, independent fundamental Satan-hating Baptists. She's in one of those churches, and she was made to come stand in front of the church and bare her soul and do all this, and which is a very unbiblical model. And when you say the words church discipline to her, she runs screaming out into the night because she's thinking of abuse and manipulation and that sort of thing. And I think the way you address that is say, well, my friend, I'm sorry because that was wrong. And what you saw was abuse. Elders are not to lord it over the flock. They must follow the biblical commands. This is why we have a book of church order. We have a process. Why? And by the way, this is why I love Presbyterianism, one of a million reasons. If there's abuse, you can appeal to the presbytery. And we've had cases in our presbytery where the local church did it poorly, and the individual would call me up and I'd say, appeal to the presbytery. I think you've got a case. So we want to safeguard that. I have no interest in abusing people. The discipline itself is going to be tough enough when it's done well. Other questions? Yeah.
1 Corinthians 5:11, when it talks about a so-called disassociation with a so-called brother, is that someone that has been under discipline, or would that be in our case like a church that doesn't practice discipline? Someone says he's a Christian, but he doesn't act that way. Do you think that's talking about someone that was excommunicated or someone in that day?
I think it's the latter, what you referred to. Somebody who makes a profession of faith, but there's no evidence whatsoever. Which that was already rampant in Paul's day in Corinth, where you had people who made a profession of faith, but there was no evidence to, and so Paul could call them a so-called brother.
So in today, if someone belongs to a church that does not practice church discipline, but they don't act like a Christian, we are to avoid them, even if it was as if we would have excommunicated them.
Well, yes, and I'm going to talk about that in my third session, which I'm chomping at the bit to get to. It's interesting how much of, and I know that this has been something I've been studying now for years, but there's very little written about this, is the New Testament has a profound theology of avoidance. And it's building on Proverbs about what to do with the fool. Is you stay away from the fool. And this is something those of your parents, you teach your children. You know why you teach your children to stay away from the fool? Because they'll learn their habits. And so with one of the things that the New Testament says is there's this class of people that you are to avoid. And this is what Paul is dealing with there in 1 Corinthians 5. So now here's the huge dilemma for you and I. Or John MacArthur do this at a Shepherd's Conference 20 years ago. He said, you know what makes church discipline hard for us at Grace Community? He said, it's not the fact that we do it. He said, we get shot at in the press. There are editorials to the LA Times whenever we do church discipline. But he said, it's not the problem. He said, it's the church down the street who, when we excommunicate, they go down the street and they join the church that has no discipline. And they won't respect our discipline. He said, that's what makes it so difficult. And we're not talking about PCUSA churches. We're talking about evangelical churches who don't do it. And so that makes it very difficult when you have somebody. And so somebody will say, well, Carl, are they a Christian or not? I'll say, okay, I'm going to give the judgment of charity. They're a communing member of that church. I'm going to love hopes all things. Love believes all things. I'm going to hope they're a believer. But there sure isn't any evidence of it. But I'm going to hope they are. Because love is charitable. One more question, and I'm going to let's stop for a moment. Yes, brother.
I would just add another objection I think that's fairly common, is that it takes a long time if you have a case that is fully litigated, multiple witnesses, it can take years.
Yes.
It can be very cumbersome. The BCO provides a framework, but it's not comprehensive in some respects. So that can add to the complexity of it. So it takes a lot of hard work. A lot of time.
Let me add, this is why I said in the first session, use the resources of the presbytery. I don't know, I'm assuming Savannah River is like our presbytery. We have several congregations that are more rural, and the elders in those churches aren't lawyers. We're in a more urban, a suburban congregation, and we have some lawyers on our session. And so when they say church discipline, they're like, yay, church discipline, because they love litigation. It's like their day job. It's fun. But I think of one of our congregations where the three elders are all farmers. And so they're sharp brothers. I mean, I'm not demeaning that. These are sharp brothers. But they don't do law for a living. You know, they plow for a living. They harvest for a living. And so these are men who, when you say what you just said, they're like, what are we going to do? We have said it repeatedly at Calvary. We've said, listen, if you have a discipline situation and you think, we're not going to do it because we don't know how, call up the shepherding committee at Presbytery. Our shepherding committee has stepped in and helped sessions and said, these are brothers who aren't really good at process. Let us come in and help you. Don't ignore discipline just because you're not familiar with process. That's where the resources of the higher courts, I think, can be very helpful if you have a good presbytery.